I adore God's character, His wisdom, His grace, His goodness, mercy, His love, His justice, His truth, His faithfulness. All of these marvelous attributes of God get bigger and bigger and bigger as I meditate upon them and study them. And as I walk in the experience of them. And among those attributes of God that I find simply astounding, none is greater, more majestic, more wondrous, more mysterious to me than the wisdom of God. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. I have for the last several weeks been preaching to you on what Paul calls the manifold wisdom of God. Tonight, as God the Spirit will enable me, I want to show you something of the wisdom and prudence of grace. That's my subject. The wisdom and prudence of grace. Our text is Ephesians 1, verses 8 and 9. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. The opening word of our text, wherein, refers us back to verse 7, and the riches of God's boundless free grace in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Wisdom refers to God's infinite knowledge. Prudence refers to the great, infinitely great skill by which God accomplishes His wise purpose of grace in making known to us the mystery of His will. In these two verses, God the Holy Spirit tells us that our God has, by His Spirit, abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, in all brilliance and skill, in all knowledge and insight, in all His infinite holy being, revealing to us the mystery of His will. The mystery of His will, which God the Spirit has made known to us, is the revelation and experience of His grace, giving us faith in Christ. This is the will of God is our eternal election, our eternal redemption, our eternal salvation by Christ Jesus, that which He hath purposed in Himself. The mystery of His will is all that Paul declares in verses 3 through 7. Let's read these marvelous, marvelous declarations again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The only way we could ever know that God blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ at one time from eternity, before ever the world was, is if God made it known to us. You can't know this except by divine revelation. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. We know our election because God the Holy Spirit revealed it to us, giving us faith in Christ. His purpose in choosing us is that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. These things, the mystery of God's will, the mystery of divine predestination, the mystery of election, the mystery of God's purpose, these things are to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath, not is, not shall, but hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Our acceptance in Christ is a matter of eternal acceptance. Eternal approval. Eternal favor. Eternal delight. The God of glory holds with eternal delight all His chosen in Christ Jesus the Lord. Immutable favor. Immutable acceptance. It never varies. This He reveals to us when He gives us faith in Christ Jesus. Read on. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. By indescribable brilliance and skill, the Lord God, the God of all grace, makes known to sinners the mystery of His will in the blessed experience of saving grace. Wondrous mercy. God makes known to sinners the mystery of His will with wisdom and prudence. Our Lord Jesus says in John 15:15, I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. God's everlasting love for us, His eternal purpose of grace toward us, even the redemption of our souls by Christ Jesus, are secret things known only to God until they're made known to us in the revelation of His grace. Giving us faith in Christ, He gives us the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When faith is given, if God will give you faith in Christ, He will bring to light in your soul what God has done for you from eternity. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at what Paul says here. Verse 9. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That looks like Paul is declaring to us here by divine inspiration that God saved us from eternity. Does anybody read that any different way? Is there any possibility of reading that another way? Somebody said, but that's hard shell doctrine. It doesn't matter if it's Buddhist doctrine. Just because the Pope says he believes in the virgin birth doesn't make it a wrong doctrine. This is what God says. God hath saved us and called us. If you're saved now, if this minute God drops faith in your soul, giving you the ability to believe on His Son, if right now He does so, God saved you and called you with an holy calling, not according to something you do, not according to your works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Well, what happens when God causes a sinner to experience this? Look at the next verse. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What happens when God gives us faith in Christ? Nothing changes with regard to God. Nothing changes with regard to God's purpose. Nothing changes with regard to God accepting us. Nothing changes with regard to our eternal salvation, our eternal redemption, our eternal election, God's sovereign predestination. Those things are done from eternity. What happens? God lets you in on what He's doing. God causes you to know what He has done and causes you to know what He's doing. What is God doing in this world? With great wisdom and prudence, He is saving His people, working out His purpose of grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And He brings it to light in the experience of His grace in your soul by the gospel when He gives you faith in Christ Jesus. This is what happens in conversion. You have a beautiful picture of it back in Genesis chapter 1. Look back in the opening verses of the Bible. The opening verses of the Bible. I get notes at least once a week, usually daily, from various people talking about creation and arguing about creation. And yes, thank God, He's the Creator. If you've got trouble with that, you've got trouble with God. God created this world. If you don't understand that, you don't understand much. God created this world. But Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are not written simply to declare that God created the world. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 describe God's creation of the world, and they describe God's new creation of grace in the experience of it in Christ Jesus. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was, the earth became, without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. This is exactly what happened when God created man in His own image and in His own likeness. And then the fall and darkness engulfed humanity. And when God comes in grace, watch what He says here. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. When God comes to sinners, in the saving operations of His grace, He commands the light to shine out of darkness, to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, what grace! God shines in the sinner's heart and turns on the lights and causes darkness to be brought to light. And we're made the children of light and not of darkness. Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, we know your election, beloved of God, because God caused the gospel to come to you, not in word only, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power, causing you to believe on His Son. We know who God's elect are when they are given faith in Christ, and not until then. Our text, back here in Ephesians 1, verses 8 and 9, tells us that the sovereign work of God in redemption and grace is the exercise of infinite wisdom and prudence, infinite knowledge and insight, infinite brilliance and skill. God's grace abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In a word, God not only saves His elect in the only way we could be saved, but He saves us in the very best way. His way is always the best way. So let me show you the obvious wisdom and prudence of His grace. I said show, not explain. Explain it? Never, never. We will spend eternity diving into the depths and soaring into the heights of the wisdom and prudence of God's infinite boundless grace toward us in Christ. All we can do is behold it and rejoice. Only the all-wise God could devise and execute the sovereign purpose of His grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Behold the wisdom of God and bow to Him. Behold the prudence of God and worship Him. As you know, in the sweet experience of His grace, that wisdom and prudence. Let me show it to you in several things. I prepared this message and I got done, and I thought it seemed like I say these things repeatedly all the time. I make no apology for doing so. I make no apology. These are things that we need to have our hearts fixed upon continually. First, God's choice of His Son to be our Redeemer displays infinite wisdom. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. I could go many places for this. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. When we read in the Scriptures about God keeping records, and we read about the books, things like that, you do understand that God doesn't need books, don't you? You do understand God doesn't need to, like I do, if I don't write things down, I forget them in a hurry. Sometimes I write them down and just make a brief note, and I wonder, what did I write that for? I have to write things down to remember them. Not God. He doesn't need to write things down to remember them. But He speaks of Himself as writing things down in a book to remember them, to communicate with us something of what He does in language we can understand. And God doesn't need to make plans. God doesn't need to make plans. He doesn't need to devise things. He doesn't need to work things out. We can only think in what logic we have in logical terms. We can only think of one thing succeeding another. And so God reveals Himself to us in language that we can understand. So when the Scripture speaks about God making a covenant, I don't understand. I don't pretend to understand the hidden mysteries of the covenant of grace, the proposals and agreements and oaths of the triune God. I know that God doesn't need to make plans. I know that God doesn't need to devise or work out anything in His infinite mind. He knows everything at once. Larry, we can't even think about that. God knows everything at once, eternally. God knows everything at once, eternally. But I do know that He made a covenant. Look here in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now we understand that this house of Israel and Judah is talking about God's elect, His church, the Israel of God. We know that because the Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, in the book of Hebrews, tells us this is talking about us. He says, I make a new covenant. This new covenant was made in eternity. It is revealed in time. It's called the new covenant, though it was that which preceded the old covenant. It is new all the time, newly revealed and newly experienced. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll put my law in their hearts. He'll give us a new heart, a new nature, make us holy creatures in Christ Jesus. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. How will they know me? For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There was a covenant made. God the Father made proposals to His Son for the accomplishment of our redemption in that covenant. Psalm 2, verse 8, He says, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. In John 10, our Savior speaks of Himself as the good shepherd, laying down His life in obedience to the Father's command. And our Savior voluntarily accepted the terms and conditions of the covenant. And He bowed Himself to His Father's will and said, lo, I come to do Thy will, O my God. And when He agreed to the covenant, the Father trusted the Son, struck hands with our surety, and redemption's work was done from eternity. God the Father proposed the conditions upon which redemption must be accomplished. God the Son pledged Himself to meet those conditions. And God the Holy Spirit promised to effectually apply all the blessings of grace earned by Christ to His elect. Now remember, I'm talking to you about things that took place before the world began, when no one existed but God. when God dwelt alone in the ineffable glory of His own being. In those great eternal counsels of grace, God set His heart upon His own dear Son, chose Him to be the person who would perform the great work of redemption. He set Him forth, foreordained Him as our Redeemer, and accepted Him as such. Christ, the Redeemer of God's own choosing, is He in whom the Father is well pleased. Therefore, He's called God's elect. When the Lord God set His eye on His Son, choosing Him to save His elect, He said with regard to all His elect, deliver Him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. I've laid help upon one that is mighty. I've exalted one chosen out of the people. Christ Jesus shows the wisdom of God and the prudence of God as our Redeemer in every way. He is in every way fit to be our Redeemer and the only one who could be. The Redeemer must be one who is God. The Redeemer must be one who is infinitely holy, with infinite ability, and He must be one dear to God. How often the Scripture speaks of God giving His only begotten Son, His well-beloved Son. Were He not dear to God, God would not place infinite value upon His work. Our Redeemer is that person dear to God, for He is Himself God the Son. And the Redeemer Himself is full of infinite love and grace for His people. The love and grace of Christ for His people can best be described, I think, perhaps, as it was described by those who beheld Him at Lazarus' tomb. Behold how He loved him. Oh, behold the incarnate Christ in all His glorious being, in all the wondrous operations of His grace, and behold how He loved us. Behold how He loved us. Did you ever observe how the love of God is spoken of in past tense? In past tense, He loved us with an everlasting love. And the love never varies. It never changes. Never changes in its objects. Never changes in its purpose. Never varies in its warmth. Never varies in its dedication. Never varies in its determination. Never varies in its commitment. God loved us with an everlasting love. God the Son loved us with an everlasting love. He alone could make atonement for our sins. No man could do it. No angel could do it. No creature could do it. All the sacrifices offered in the law could not do it. Only God the Son could make atonement for us. Who but the infinitely wise God could have thought to make Christ our Redeemer? Had God asked the heavenly angels whom He would create, where can ransom be found? None could ever have found the Redeemer we must have. Had God asked men, where can ransom be found? None could ever find a ransom. But God so loved the world of His elect that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the revelation of the wisdom of God in the choice of our Redeemer. Next, God's wisdom is displayed in His determination to accomplish redemption by substitution. God determined that His Son, the Lord Jesus, must have the sins of His people made His. That He must take our guilt upon Himself. That He must suffer as our substitute the utter extremity of the law's punishment to the full satisfaction of justice. And He looked upon His Son as the Lamb, the substitute, slain for our sins from eternity, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Wondrous grace. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. Pastor, would you explain how the works can be finished from the foundation of the world and be accomplished in time and be brought to culmination in eternity? No, sir, I can't explain that. I just cannot explain that. All I know is what God says in His Word. And what God says in His Word is that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We were saved from eternity. The works are brought to pass in time on this earthly stage by which God shows forth His glory in the redemption of His people. And the works are culminated in the blessed experience of resurrection glory when we're at last raised with Christ from the dead. Third, the incarnation, the marvelous incarnation of Christ shows us the manifold wisdom of God. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. A virgin shall conceive. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. God shows His great wisdom in sending His Son into the world in our flesh, in our nature, making Him truly a man, truly one of us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God became the Son of Man. God became one of us. He who is the eternal Jehovah became Jehovah's servant. The infinite, omnipotent God became a finite, feeble mortal. He who is the eternal Spirit was born of a woman. The immortal God became flesh and blood. God, independent, self-sufficient, all-sufficient, stood in need of food and clothing and shelter and rest. He needed food and clothing and shelter and rest as much as any of us. God, who owns all things, became a man who owned nothing. He had not where to lay His head at night. He who upholds all things by the word of His power lived upon the charity of men. God, who knows all things eternally at once, as a man, had to learn how to walk and talk and read and write. When I wrote that down, and I looked over it again last night, and looked over it again this morning, looked over it again this afternoon, I thought, maybe you ought not say that. Folks won't understand that. But that's exactly what the book teaches. Our Savior, as a man, He who is God, had to learn how to walk. And He had to learn how to talk. And He had to learn how to read. Had to learn how to write. He who wrote the law and gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai became subject to the law and perfectly obeyed the law as a man. The Holy Son of God came under the obligation and sentence of the law as a guilty sinner when He was made sin for us. He who is life was made to die. God is infinitely, immutably, unchangeably happy. And yet, as a man, He was made to suffer sorrow, pain, and torment as no man ever suffered. He who is the object of God's perfect love, He who is the object of God's perfect love eternally, was made the object of God's unmitigated wrath when He was made sin for us. The great sovereign of heaven and earth became a worm. He said, I'm a worm and no man. The lowest of worms, a maggot. I'm a worm and no man. The eternal God died as our substitute. Well might the Son in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God, the mighty maker, died for me and all my sin. No man can even grasp the reality of the incarnation, much less understand it or explain it. But God, in infinite wisdom, purposed it before the world began and brought it to pass in time. God, the Holy Spirit, formed in a virgin's womb that holy thing called Jesus Christ, the man. God, the Holy Spirit, formed in the virgin's womb that holy thing called the firstborn, who breaks the womb. God, the Holy Spirit, formed in the virgin's womb without the aid of a man, the God-man, our Savior, to redeem and save His people. Fourth, we see the wisdom of God in the life of our Savior. What is the purpose and meaning of our Lord's earthly life? He lived in this world in perfect submission and faith toward God as a man. I had you turn to Hebrews 2. Look at verse 10. For it became him. It was necessary for him. It behooved him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How is Christ made perfect? Made perfect through suffering. But wait, He's the perfect God. He's the perfect man. But He became the perfect, complete captain of our salvation by the things He suffered. Now watch this. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, one body, one being, really and truly one, for which cause God's darling Son is not ashamed to look on Don Fortner and call me his brother. He doesn't blush to call us his brethren. Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him, it became him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Our Savior endured all the trials, temptations, sorrows, weaknesses of manhood so that he might be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Brother David, back in the office just a moment ago, praying for Sally, for Brother Donnie Bell, and he said, Lord, we don't know what they need. And we don't. I look at you and your difficulties, your trials, your heartaches. And I'm aware of so much that some of you don't even know I'm aware of, the pains you go through. And I don't know what you need. I don't know how to pray as ought. I don't know. But He who is your Redeemer knows what you feel, for He's felt it. He lived in this world. He lived by faith in God, in perfect obedience to the Father's will for us. And by His obedience to God, you and I are made ourselves righteous. And He who fulfilled and obeyed all things for God is moved by that which moves us, touched by that which touches us, and able to succor them that are tempted. The only difference between His life and ours is that He is the only man ever to live without sin. He endured all the temptations and trials and heartaches that man could endure while he walked on this earth, in the wilderness of temptation, in the Garden of Gethsemane, upon Golgotha's cruel hill. He endured it all. So that He feels with empathy what we feel. He feels with empathy what we experience. But how can He know what I feel in the experience of guilt and shame when He never knew sin? He who did no sin and could not sin, when He was made sin, was utterly overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Knowing Himself to be the Holy One of God, yet utterly overwhelmed with guilt and shame. So that He said what you and I often feel and might say in private but wouldn't say in public: I cannot look up. How can a man like me look up to God in heaven? He who redeemed us is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And oh, what wisdom is made manifest, what prudence revealed in the sacrificial death of God's darling Son. He who is the fountain of life was put to death. The supreme judge of the world, arrested, tried, condemned, and put to death by maggots. The Creator of the world, crucified by His own creatures. The God of glory, beaten, spit upon, mocked by vile men. He who is infinite good, died by indescribable cruelty. But when He did, He satisfied the justice of God. He put away our sins. And He perfected forever them that are sanctified. By His one sacrifice for sin, He perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then we see the wisdom of God made evident in our Savior's exaltation. Look in Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. After describing our Savior's humiliation, His humbling Himself, His emptying Himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The apostle says, wherefore, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every creature, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Divine wisdom saw that it was needful and expedient that He who died upon the cross should be raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high as supreme governor of the universe. And by His exaltation, God assures us of the certain salvation of all His elect. By His exaltation, the Lord God comforts us with the knowledge of His good providence. He who loved me and gave Himself for me sits yonder on the throne of universal monarchy. And He controls the thoughts of every man. He controls the deeds of every devil. He who loved me and gave Himself for me rules the universe absolutely. Let my heart then be quiet all the time. How could things be better? How could they possibly be better? He who loves me and gave Himself for me rules all things. With Him seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, with the full knowledge of my personal guilt and my personal depravity and my personal corruption, I am able to look up and call God my Father with the absolute assurance of complete, perpetual pardon. Christ is my advocate. He's seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. His exaltation, His glory, is the promise of exaltation and glory to every believer. The pledge of His and our final triumph when every knee shall bow to Him. Now, what about the prudence of His grace? The skill, the insight displayed in the riches of His grace. Oh, how God abounds toward us in grace, in the prudence of His grace, making known to us the mystery of His will. By the preaching of the cross, God's pleased to make known what He has done. And we come and proclaim the word of His grace to sinners. By the providence of His hand, our God displays His infinite prudence, insight, and skill. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. We read in Psalm 104 this morning, He walks on the wings of the wind. He does everything exactly right, exactly on time, exactly according to schedule, exactly according to His purpose for the saving of His own. Don't you find it amazing that when the Apostle Paul wanted to go over here and preach the gospel, there are needy sinners over there. God said, no, you can't go over there. God just shut the door. He just shut the door. It's happened many times. In our experience as a church, you start to move in one direction, God just stops. No, you can't go there. I make plans to go, God just stops. No, you can't go there. For whatever reason, you can't go there. And He sends him to a place called Philippi. And as he was on his, there at Philippi, as was his custom, on Saturday, he sought out some folks who worshiped, and he said, found out there was a group of women who met down by the seaside and read the scriptures on Saturdays. And he went down there, and there was a woman by the name of Lydia who happened to be in Philippi on business, a seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened. And after God was pleased to speak mightily by the word of His grace, an uproar took place, and Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. Thrown in jail at Philippi. If they had been allowed to go down yonder, it wouldn't have happened. They're thrown in jail at Philippi. How can that be good? There's a crusty old Roman soldier who's been put into almost retirement, whose business it was to keep the jail. It was one of those for whom God made a covenant before the world was. and said, I'll be your God, and you shall be my child. And now the time of love had come, and God spoke life to that jailer. The Apostle Paul sailed into Malta. The ship was wrecked. Another ship set sail, same port, and sailed under the sign of of piracy, and Paul, his ship, wrecked. And they came to shore, some swimming, some on broken pieces of the ship. And on this heathen island, Paul is out with other folks gathering wood. Throws it on fire. When he did, he was bitten by an asp, deadly poisonous snake. And everybody watched him and said, well, he's going to die. Because everybody had been bitten by one of those snakes that died. Frank Paul just shook it off like he had had just a slight little sweat in his stomach. He just shook it off. And nothing happened. And folks saw that. Bowed down and worshipped him as though he were a god. Why the shipwreck? Why the snake bite? There was a chieftain there. An object of God's grace for whom the time of mercy had come, who must be called. God's wisdom. Oh, wonder what he's doing tonight. Wonder where he is sending someone tonight. Wonder how he's, wonder why he brought you here. Wonder how come. Wonder how come. I started attending church when I was 16 years old. Because there's a right attractive gal I wanted to date. I sat down back about where Susan's sitting in a large auditorium. And over a period of time, I'd heard the gospel repeatedly. Sunday school teachers faithfully teaching it. And one day I heard the preacher preaching the word of God's grace. And you know, I can't even remember that girl's name. I don't remember what she looked like. Shelby asked me the other day, but I said, I don't remember. I don't remember who she was. What happened? Why start going? Why would Don Fortner start attending church? Why? Oh, he's seeking the Lord. No. No, I'm seeking that girl. No. I wasn't interested in the Lord. But bless God, he was interested in me. And the time of love had come. And in his great skill, with all the affairs of the universe, he brings to pass his purpose of grace to shine in my heart, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Great wisdom and prudence. God slays that he may make alive. He wounds that he may heal. He creates thirst so that he may give water to the thirsty. He strips that he may clothe. He empties that he may fill. He imprisons that he may set the prisoner free. He abases that he may exalt. He condemns that he may pardon. This is the wisdom of God. And oh, what wisdom and prudence he displays in the way he preserves his own. Don't you often think to yourself, were it his purpose, Rex, God could rid us of all the influence of evil in us and around us right now. He could do it as easily right now as he shall in the day when we leave this world and we're raised again in the likeness of Christ. But he leaves us here in a warfare, in a state of war with ourselves, so that we constantly do battle with our own depraved natures. We sleep and our hearts wake. The Savior speaks, and we refuse to listen. But He won't leave us alone. He puts His hand in by the hold of the door and moves our hearts to Him. We rise up to seek Him, and the locks drop with the sweet-smelling myrrh of His grace. And we seek Him and can't find Him, and seek Him and can't find Him until at last we find Him. And when we find Him, He brings us to His banqueting house and places over us His banner of love. And with every such experience, keeps us looking to Himself, keeps us aware of our need of Him, and causes us to know more fully than we could ever otherwise know that many waters cannot quench His love, and the floods of our sins can never overflow it. And He declares to us again and again, "My grace is sufficient for thee." In all this, He hath abounded toward us. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Oh, may God make you to know the mystery of His will in the sweet experience of His grace, as only He can. For Christ's sake, amen.